We're going to continue through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Corinth this morning, and today we pick up at the beginning of chapter 14. So our reading today is going to be chapter 14, verses 1 through 19. A discussion about the way that the spiritual gifts were used in the Corinthian church began in chapter 12, and Paul began arguing that the way that all gifts ought to be used is for the benefit of others, which is to say that they ought to be used in love. And so he spends chapter 13 talking about what love is. And so he opens chapter 14 saying, "Pursue love, and in love, desire the spiritual gifts." And so that's where we're picking back up today, is at the beginning of chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 to 19. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to attend the preaching of your word this morning. We pray that I might speak truthfully and wisely, and that we might hear with open ears, open minds, and open hearts, ready to hear, ready to believe, ready to put our trust in you, to follow you and obey you. And so we pray as we think and talk about our worship and your gifts for it, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, that we would receive your word and believe. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Several weeks ago now, we were in chapter 12, and we were talking about these sorts of gifts as well, as they came up in chapter 12. And one of those Sundays, In one of the, actually, I think perhaps one of the trickier passages in that chapter, we had Mike Changer, who was with us preaching that Sunday, and Mike is right now working at Resurrection Church in Ottawa and is going to be going to plant a new church in Halifax, and he asked simply to jump in with whatever series we were going through, and I said, sure, but you might not want it after I tell you what one it is, but he did anyway. And so in his sermon in that series, he mentioned that when we got to chapter 14, that I would be the one who would deal with the spiritual gifts, in particular the sign gifts, tongues, prophecies, all of that, and how we think about them, what we believe about them in the church today. So today, I guess I'm fulfilling Mike's prophecy. And I'm joking when I say that. And so before we get started on this passage this morning, the gifts are going to be discussed throughout chapter 14 again, and then that will be the end of them for the rest of this letter. And so before we jump back in for the next three Sundays going through the rest of this chapter, I want to sort of take a side note for a second here. And sort of answer the question, what about the charismatic gifts today? What about the sign gifts today? The particularly miraculous gifts that we see written about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14. Gifts such as speaking in tongues, which we see first coming up in the book of Acts, where the apostles, Peter in particular, is preaching at Pentecost. After the ascension of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit rushes on him and the other apostles, and they begin speaking in languages that they didn't themselves know. Okay, they were known human languages, but they were languages that they did not know, that the people who were gathered from all over to celebrate in the city then heard Jesus being proclaimed in their language. Okay. And it's clear that this gift is continuing in certain places, in certain instances in the early church, because it's being written about here in Corinth. Okay. Or gifts of healing, where we see the apostles who can speak the words that Jesus gave them to speak and heal those who are sick or cast out demons. Or gifts of prophecy, which are also discussed here in this passage, which is a word given to someone from the Lord that's given in order to instruct and encourage the people who are gathered there. Prophecy in particular was a corporate gift, okay? It was given for the teaching and the building up of the body. So what of these gifts today? Because you have probably noticed that we don't do these things as a part of our gathered worship here at Crestwood, at least not exactly in the same way. So we have these miraculous gifts, they're sometimes called the charismatic gifts or sign gifts, that are given from the time of Pentecost and at least played a very important role in the very earliest life of the church, and we see them discussed in a few of the New Testament letters. Okay, and it seems as though they were serving an important and a particular purpose in the early spread of the gospel, because we have Jesus who's coming and is proclaiming certain things about himself, is proclaiming himself to be the fulfillment of a number of promises given in the Old Testament. And then after Jesus dies and rises again and ascends into heaven, then we have his followers. We have the apostles, the disciples, a number of the other early leaders in the Christian church proclaiming the same thing, going all throughout the known world, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And so the natural question that anyone who's hearing these people say these things about Jesus, the natural question is, how do we know that you're telling the truth? How do we know that everything that you're saying about Jesus and about faith and about his crucifixion and his resurrection and all the rest of it, how do we know that you are telling the truth? And so God gives these miraculous gifts as authenticating signs for the message that they are spreading. And we see them, we see these signs spreading with the spread of the gospel that Jesus said would happen before his ascension. So Jesus says that his disciples would be his messengers in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then all throughout the world. And then we see the gifts crop up as the message spreads to those places. We see gifts show up as the disciples preach in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And then when there are believers up in Samaria who believe, and the disciples go up to see them there, they pray and they receive the Holy Spirit, and then these new disciples in Samaria, they begin to speak in tongues. And then the gospel spreads throughout the Roman world. And here we are in Corinth, in Greece, and we see the same thing happening. The gospel has spread into all of these new places. It's spread out from Jerusalem, out to the world. And those sign gifts, those authenticating signs, are moving along with it in order to give God's confirmation, his stamp of approval, that what is being said is genuine. Okay? They are little revelatory gifts given by God to confirm the truth of the apostolic teaching, the teaching that is being given by the apostles. And then in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is writing, most of 2 Corinthians is written by Paul in his attempts to justify his ministry to the Corinthians. His attempt to say, no, here's why you should listen to me. In chapter 12, it says that signs and wonders and mighty works, they're referred to there as the signs of a true apostle. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 12. So there is this particular connection between these miraculous gifts and the work of the apostles, okay? The apostolic declaration of truth about Jesus, that these gifts are going along with the spread of that declaration to authenticate them, okay? To mark them as genuine and true. The miraculous gifts were given to authenticate the message of the apostles. And then during that same time, and over the 100 or so years after them, what we have is we have the apostles and we have the early Christian leaders writing what would come to be known as the New Testament. They already had their authenticated, their genuine testimony about God in the Old Testament. And now we have the genuine, authenticated testimony about Jesus being codified in the New Testament, being written and then collected and recognized for their internal authority by the church as a whole. Okay? So that the time would come eventually where if you needed authentication for what was being taught, if you needed to understand whether or not it really came from God, you could go and you could measure what was being said by what was written, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Okay, you could do as the Bereans did in the book of Acts, where they would go and search the scriptures to see that what was being said was actually so. And so the time came when you could authenticate what was being said by going to the scriptures. So in time, those gifts lost their particular usefulness according to their purpose, which was to authenticate that message. Okay. And we see that recognition being given among the early church fathers as well. Justin Martyr, writing in the 2nd century, and Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, writing early in the 3rd century, both wrote that the gifts continued in their day. Okay. At least through the 100s and likely into the early 200s, we see those gifts continuing. However, by the time we get to the middle of the 3rd century, Origen is writing, and John Chrysostom is writing later in the 3rd century, and Augustine in the late 4th century and early 5th century all wrote that the gifts of prophecy and tongues no longer existed in their time. Augustine, in a homily on 1 John, said that these were suitable miracles for the early church, but were no longer evident in in their day. And that makes sense. If those gifts are tied to the particular spread of the apostolic teaching, to authenticate before we have the scriptures to go to and measure whether what is being said is true, whether or not it comes from the Lord. So at the close of the apostolic age, and as the New Testament is written and then recognized by the early church, at the close of the apostolic age, as their teaching is set down for good in the New Testament, if we wish to authenticate the apostolicity of some teaching, we don't need to look for a sign, but compare what is written to the New Testament. And this fading out of the gifts is confirmed in the writings of the ancient church fathers. Now, that's not to say that some spread of the gospel into a new place and a new language, a new people that has never been reached before, that doesn't have such a word of God in their language in order to go to and to authenticate what is being said. That's not to say that some occasion might arise where those gifts are needed again for some period of time. That certainly might be the case, but it wouldn't be the norm. Okay. And none of this is to say that God doesn't still give spiritual gifts. He does. He gives gifts that serve to build up the church, gifts of teaching and giving and service and encouragement and administration. This isn't to say that God cannot or does not still perform miracles. He does. God heals, and God can do that which is outside of his ordinary providence. But those are done according to his will and his time, and not necessarily through people specially gifted to heal others. Okay. So in a nutshell, in 10 minutes, that's how we see these gifts functioning in the New Testament and in the early church. They were given for a particular purpose. They weren't bad. They were good. Okay? And then they served their purpose, and then having served their purpose, they ceased to be given anymore. Okay. Paul's overarching point in this discussion here in these 19 verses is that, coming back to the point of what's said here, is that public worship is for the mutual edification of those gathered. Okay, look again at verses 12 and 19. Verse 12 says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So this overarching theme of these verses that we're going to discuss this morning is that public worship, the gathered worship of the church, is for the good of the whole. Okay? Is for the mutual edification of those gathered. So a couple of ways to think about this, a couple of things that he tells us in these passages. First, verses 1 to 5, that public worship is primarily a corporate experience. Again, verses 1 to 5, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Paul sort of contrasts the gifts of prophecy and of tongues with each other here. He says that the one who speaks in tongues does so for his own benefit, which isn't bad. He's praying or praising God, and it's for the good of his own soul, but it benefits no one else because the language is unknown to him and it's unknown to the others who are there. But prophecy, Paul says, is a word of encouragement or exhortation from the Lord that can be given to everybody. Paul says tongues are good, but prophecy is better because it builds up the church. which means that when we gather to worship together, our concern is that it's not simply a collection of individual experiences, a collection of personal goods that maybe together makes for some sort of common good. But I think it's easy to lapse into that, right? We can be sort of brought to be aware of each other at certain points as worship goes, but often we're locked in on listening, or we're locked in on our own sense of communion with God, but we're not particularly aware that we're doing something that's a corporate exercise. We're doing something that's meant to be done together. We're aware of each other when we sing because we hear each other, and maybe when we pray. Maybe as we pass the communion trays down the row. We're aware of each other, but I think that it's easy to lapse into thinking of church as something that would be the same whether everyone is here and we're doing it together, or whether it were just me sitting in the row and the preacher and maybe that's it. But when we sing, we're singing to God. We're also singing to each other. We're telling the truths of God to each other. We're reminding each other of them when we sing. We're speaking to God. We're also speaking to each other. When we pray, we're praying to God, but we're also praying with and for each other. When the word is preached, it's not just the preacher speaking to you, but he's speaking to us as a group. When we come to the Lord's table, we're communing with God and we're communing with each other. We remember the Lord's death and we proclaim our unity as his body. It's a group thing. It's a corporate thing. It's a communal thing. Or have you ever been in a church service before and you felt like none of it connected with you? The music was up and cheery, but you were feeling particularly dark that day. Or the music was more somber, but you were hoping to have your spirits lifted. Or the pastor made a lot of sermon application, but really not much of it, maybe none of it, applied to things that were going on in your life at that time. Or the pastor preached on a particular doctrine, and you already knew everything that he said. It's tempting to feel discouraged on those days and maybe start to think that it's not the right place for you, or maybe God wasn't involved in it. Because after all, if God were involved, it would speak directly to my circumstances. But church is a corporate exercise. And so what was, or at least what felt disingenuously cheery to you, was uplifting to someone else. What was too somber for you gave voice to someone else's grief. What didn't apply to you was exactly what someone else needed to hear. What was old news to you was a new revelation to someone else. We can lose track of perspectives like that when we assume that public worship exists only to meet my particular felt spiritual needs each given week. And yet, public worship is meant to be a corporate exercise. Now, I expect some of you are saying, listen, Jeff, we're not convinced that these sign gifts went away with the close of the apostolic age. They might have been dormant for a while, but my experience tells me that they're alive and well right now. I've given the case for a classic Reformed understanding of these gifts, but I might get to heaven and realize that I'm wrong. So, if these gifts continue, quickly, here's the main takeaway for those who are convinced that these gifts continue today. Here's the main takeaway from this passage, okay? Verses 12 and 13. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Okay. The goal of public worship is mutual edification. That's always the case, and that's Paul's overarching point here. Okay. Now, I confess, I haven't spent much time in churches where they believe that these gifts continue, but I have spent some. I have been in services where the instruction of verse 13 is followed, and I've been in services where it's not. And when it's not, there will be, sometimes there have been many people speaking at the same time, all of them speaking words I don't know, words they don't know, words no one knew. Now, verses 10 and 11 seem to suggest that the tongues were human languages unknown by the speaker, but that's not the point. Others argue that tongues are a heavenly language. But in some Pentecostal settings, you will have this sort of loud cacophony of sounds that even if they are legitimately tongues, is edifying to no one, according to what Paul says here. Okay. On the other hand, when I was 19, my family took a vacation to Spain. And on the Sunday that we were there, there was one English-speaking Protestant church in town, so that's the one that we went to. And partway through the service, a man stood up and spoke using words that didn't sound like any human language that I'd heard before. And then he sat down, and then the preacher prayed for an interpretation. And it was quiet for about a minute, so then they continued on with the service. And then a few minutes later, the man stood back up and spoke in English. And I assume he was meant to be giving an interpretation of what he had said before. Now, I don't remember exactly what he said, but I remember thinking it sounded like one of the Psalms. So, let me just say this. If you're convinced that these gifts really do continue, that second experience of mine, according to what Paul writes here, is the way that it should happen, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Why? Because it was for the edification of the whole. I know exactly what that man was saying when he spoke again in English. It wasn't a cluttered mess that no one understood and that had no benefit for the church whatsoever. It was for the edification of all. It was for the building up of the church. Okay? So if that's your conviction, if that's what you're convinced of, here is something to take away from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay. Public worship is primarily a corporate exercise because it's for the edification of the whole. Second, public worship must involve the mind. It needs to involve the mind. Verses 13 through 19. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Notice what Paul says. One of the problems that the Corinthian church was having with tongues in public worship was that the mind is unfruitful. That it may bless your spirit, but it leaves your mind out of the equation. So, he says, pray with your spirit, but pray also with your mind. Praise with your spirit, but praise also with your mind. And the argument, again, is that we use our minds in worship because when we use our minds, we communicate in understandable and intelligible ways. Because it communicates the truth of God to others, so that others can say amen to the prayer or to the praise. Which all means that worship is an experiential thing, and worship is also a cognitive thing, an intellectual thing, something that we do in our minds. It's a thinking thing. And I think by nature, perhaps, by personality, by preference, we all gravitate toward one or the other. Okay, but both are good. And Paul makes it clear that that which engages the mind is necessary in public worship. And as I said, we all tend to gravitate, I think, towards one or the other. We'll be in a service of worship where the music is really beautiful and really well done. And perhaps there's some repetition to it, or you build up to a high point and then you stay there for a while, and there's a particular emotional experience that you go through, and we want to gravitate towards worship that always feels like that. Or, on the other hand, we tend to gravitate the other way. Maybe we're a little bit suspicious about our emotions, that they're here to trick us, that they're here to do us wrong. All right, have you been in worship that's clearly trying to create a particular emotional experience, right? All the music is happy and upbeat, or the same chorus is sung several times through on repeat, or will sort of build to a crescendo at a particular moment in the service, and that's not necessarily bad. Okay. But if the music is light or absent on doctrine, or the preaching barely skims the surface of the scriptures, or they always avoid hard topics, then it's missing a vital aspect of public worship, worship with the mind. Okay. The experience may be wonderful, but the mind, as Paul says, is unfruitful. Okay. And so we want to stay away from that. Public worship needs to engage the mind. But I expect that's not the temptation for most of us here. Okay? Lots of us, not all of us, but lots of us grew up in Reformed or Presbyterian churches where we put much more stock on the other side of the equation. And there's a good deal of wisdom in that. Public worship is meant to engage the mind. But we can also take that to its extremes as well, where we do worship with the mind fairly well, so we're suspicious of anything having to do with our emotions. The danger is we begin to think that worship only exists in the mind, that we're just sort of a bunch of brains in human containers here to do our worship on Sunday morning. Now, there have been times where I've been singing, and because when I'm here, I'm normally standing up at the front, I've been particularly struck by the power and the force of your singing as we're singing some song on a Sunday morning, and it's moved me. Or I've been preaching and unexpectedly moved by the beauty of the resurrection or of grace or of God's love. Several years ago, I attended a church service where two of my friends were being installed as pastors at the same church. And because I'm a pastor too, it's unusual for me to sit in a service and simply receive the word preached. And so that morning, I got to do that, and the preacher, in a very simple way, showed us and gave us Jesus. Showed us Jesus' love in the gospel. He was preaching on Jesus healing a man born blind and unstopping another man's ears. He just very simply, very clearly, very truthfully gave us Jesus, and I started to cry because Jesus is incredible. Now, should I respond to such things and say, this is no good? I'm feeling human emotions in what's meant to be a purely intellectual exercise. No. But our experiences are always meant to be governed and evaluated by our minds. Okay. Things are good and true and beautiful, not simply because of the way that they make us feel, but because they accord with the truth that we understand by our minds, right? If we respond emotionally to what God has revealed to our minds is true and good and beautiful, that's wonderful. That's how our emotions are supposed to work. It's when we try to pursue an emotional experience apart from the work of our minds that we get ourselves into trouble. Okay. So think of Jesus, who taught with the depth of knowledge of God the Father and the Scriptures unknown by anyone else, who could preach for days at a time, who bested the religious elites of his day in every exchange that he has with them, who also wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who on occasion grew irritated with his disciples' lack of faith, who was filled with pity for the crowds who pressed in around him, who sweat blood. He was so tormented on the night of his arrest. We worship in Christ. We worship Jesus Christ. And he is the source of our truth, of what we believe. And he is through whom we bring true worship to God the Father. We worship according to the person of the one who bought us with his own blood. And so to know him and to make him known to the others gathered as well, this is what true worship is. This is what our gathered worship is for. It's something that we do together, not simply to download more information into our brains, though we need to learn and we need to engage the truth and the Lord with our minds. But it's to hear and then declare to each other, to remember together and to live together as a community, as people who want to teach each other and encourage each other and pray for each other and even sometimes correct each other. That's what worship in the family of God is meant to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we always thirst to know your truth. May we always desire to learn more about you, to know more of you, to experience your goodness, your truth, your beauty, and to love each other, to worship together for the good and the edification of the whole, to care for our brothers and sisters in the way that we worship. Let it be so. And the gifts that you have given to each one of us, we pray will be used for our mutual edification, for our mutual good, that we will seek to love and serve others with them for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.